Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Hallelujah. Now we have been studying the topic of fasting, and we're going to continue with that tonight. And in Isaiah chapter 58, we started looking at verse 6, where it says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" Now, we're not going to go back and do a lot of study on that at all, because we've already done that. And essentially, that sixth verse is talking about us. In other words, he's talking about there are some benefits to fasting for you personally. And oftentimes, the way that I had heard the sixth verse preached was that these things dealt with other people. Well, there's a progression in this that we're seeing. Verse 6 is dealing with me so that I can do verse 7. And we started taking a look at verse 7. And verse 8 is also included in this, but we're not going to jump to verse 8 just yet. But in verse 7, he says, Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry?" Now let's review just briefly on that so that we can get into the next part of it. When he's talking about to deal thy bread to the hungry, remember I shared with you that the way I'd heard that taught in the past was that all the money we save from fasting, we take that money and we go buy food for hungry people. And I agree that there can be some truth to that. I mean, that's not a bad way to teach that. But it seemed so superficial to me. It seemed like there had to be more than just, you know, me saving some money to go out and feed. In other words, I don't believe that the only way I can feed hungry people is if I fast and save the money. I believe God's capable of providing extra money for me so that I can buy food for hungry folk. So even though that sounds good, and even though, yes, there can be some truth to that, I felt like there had to be a whole lot more to it. And I felt like that God had a deeper meaning in this for us than what we had seen. And sure enough, as he began to lead me through the Word, come to find out that was true, because over in Matthew and in Mark, there are two stories. And again, all this is on tape. We're really condensing this tremendously to get to where we want to be tonight. Over in Matthew and Mark, there are two accounts of the same story. In essence, the lady comes to Jesus. And she says, "Look, I need some help. You know, I've got a daughter. She's got a demon. And this demon manifests itself in some kind of a sickness." The Bible's not really clear what kind of sickness or affliction this was. It just, that's what was happening. And Jesus made a statement to this woman. He said, "Look, it's not right to cast the bread to those that aren't the children." He said, "This is supposed to be for the children only." She said, "Yeah, well, you know, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And he says, "Wow, that's some kind of faith there, lady." He says, "Okay, you have it." The Bible says that her daughter, that devil was cast out, it departed from her, and that she was cured. She was healed. And so Jesus is, in a way, he's comparing the casting out of a devil and the healing of a person to dealing bread to somebody or casting bread to someone. He's making that comparison. And the same kind of a thing essentially happened over there in Matthew 17, where the one man had a son, and that boy was afflicted with the devil, and it manifested itself as a type of sickness and so forth. And Jesus did the same thing, cast that devil out. Well, the Bible says over in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, "These signs," or he said, you know, "in my name, you know, those that believe in me in my name," two things that he mentioned. He says, "You'll cast out devils, and you'll lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." You'll cast out devils and lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And Jesus was talking about over in John chapter 6 how that he's the bread of life. And he made mention how that the one that the Father has sent is the bread of life, and he gives life to those who believe in him and so forth. And so essentially, through all of this, we found out that when God is talking about our fasting over in Isaiah and dealing our bread to the hungry, it's not just simply a matter of helping people who haven't eaten in a few days, But it's also talking about us with the life of God on the inside of us, the life that we have received. We take that and we begin to minister, essentially, Mark chapter 16 to these folks, that we minister healing and we cast out devils. We do what Jesus said to do. We deal this bread to those. And again, this is all on tape. Go back and get the previous tape. But let's pick up right there and look at this next part. He said, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. That thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. Well, again, verse 6 is dealing with me so that I can do verse 7 stuff like I'm supposed to. And he says, I want you to fast, to kind of paraphrase it. He said, the fast that I've chosen is going to help you do a whole lot of things. One of those things is that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. Well, the way that I'd heard this taught, and it's not wrong, but essentially it was that you go out and you find homeless people and you bring them to your house. You bring the poor that are cast out to your house. Well, that's not terrible. I mean, I can't disagree with doing something like that, but at the same time, to just assume that that's our responsibility can be disastrous. I mean, I've heard stories of people that have done things like this because they thought, you know, well, that's what you do. You go find somebody homeless, you take them home, clean them up, and all this kind of stuff. You know, you ever heard the story of the man that tried to turn a pig into a show dog or whatever it was, and he brought the pig in and cleaned it up and put a ribbon, and as soon as the door was open, the pig ran back out and jumped in the slop, and that's because the pig was a pig. Right now, some people, they need a little bit more than just a bath and a haircut. They need some other things. And I'm not saying that you don't bring people that need help into your home. I'm just saying, to me, that just seems so shallow. It's like, okay, I fast just so I can go and get somebody that's homeless and pick them up out of the gutter and walk in the house and say, hi, honey. Meet my new friend. She says, what's his name? Well, I haven't figured out yet. I can't get him to wake up. But I know he's breathing. I held a glass under his nose and it steamed up a little bit when he exhaled. So, this is my new friend. How long do you think that's going to last? That wouldn't go over too well. Well, again, I'm not saying that that's a wrong thing to do, but you better be led of God when you do stuff like that. You better know for sure He's wanting you to do that at that particular time. But nevertheless, that just seems so artificial. Well, not artificial, but superficial. It seems so shallow to me that that was all God was trying to get across to me. Well, look at this again. That thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. Now, this word house, it's the word beith, and it essentially, it can mean house, but that's not its primary meaning. Its primary meaning would be dwelling place or place of dwelling. Well, that could be a house, but it could also be something else too. Now, you notice there where he says, to bring the poor that are cast out to your house. To bring the poor that are cast out to your dwelling place. Now, the way that this is written, it's interesting. You know, sometimes when you go back and you do word and... Let me just say something. When you do word studies in the Hebrew or the Greek, one of the biggest mistakes you can make is to Greek out or Hebrew out every single word individually to try to get the meaning of a verse. You say, well, you should be able to do that. No, you can't. In some cases, it works. Generally, it doesn't work out because the individual words don't often give you the message of the passage, which means it's not just a matter of the definitions of the words, it's a matter of the context in which they are used. In this passage, it appears to imply where it says, the poor that are cast out to thy house, it appears to imply the poor who at once were not cast out, but now are cast out, bring them into your house. Bring them into your dwelling place. Or in other words, something has happened to cause them to end up being cast out. And now your responsibility is to go out and get those people and bring them to your dwelling place. So I got to thinking about this. It didn't take a whole lot of thought. Turn over to John chapter 14. And you might want to leave a marker here in Isaiah. Not that we'll get back there tonight. But if we don't get back there tonight, we'll be back there on Sunday. So anyway, he says, I want you to fast, and here's one of the reasons. To bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, or the poor that are cast out or have become cast out to your place of dwelling. Now in John chapter 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now stop right there. Now this teaching that begins, really it begins here in chapter 14 verse 1. It goes all the way through beyond chapter 14. You'll see this in just a few moments. Well, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. And look what he says. Believe also in me. Now, this is an interesting statement that he makes. I could paraphrase it one way like this. Don't let not your heart be troubled. In the same way that you believe in God, believe in me. Now, that's a pretty awesome statement to make. They're looking at a human, all right? They're looking at a guy they've been with now for some time. And he's making the statement to them. See, he knows. It's just a little bit, and I'm going to be on that cross. He knows what's coming. And so he says to them, look, fellas, don't let your heart be troubled. Now, why would he say that to them now? Because he knows he's getting ready to die. And he says, look, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to tell you something here. The same way that you believe in God, believe in me. Now, right at this moment, he is equating him. Now he's speaking from the perspective of Jesus, Son of God, as opposed to Jesus, Son of Man. He's Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. He said, the same way that you believe in God, he says, you believe in me. Now, that's an incredible statement. I mean, he's giving them this grand revelation. I mean, he's tried to before, all right? He's doing it again. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me in the same way. Whatever belief that you have in God, you put that same kind of belief in me. And so the question might come up, why, Jesus? Why should I do that? And he begins answering in the next verse. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If not, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now you notice here, the word there is in italics. Well, let's eliminate that and reread the last part of that third verse. That where I am, ye may be also. You say, well, it seems like the word there ought to be in. Well, no, it shouldn't. And we'll see that even more clearly here in just a few moments. He says, look, you believe in God, believe in me in the exact same way. Now let me clue you in as to one of the reasons why. Because you see, in my Father's house, now this word house, it's the Greek word okaia, and it doesn't simply mean house. This word okaia, it means, in essence, place of domain or kingdom. In my Father's kingdom, or in my Father's place of domain, Well, domain, place of dominion, kingdom, essentially, you know, you're talking the same thing. He says, in my Father's kingdom are many mansions. Well, you know, we've preached this so much that it's talking about heaven. I mean, this is a great funeral. You know, I know, you know, we've gone through this in the past, but it's so important that we see it in here. I can remember one time, oh golly, I don't remember how long ago this was, but it was after I came to the understanding of what Jesus was trying to get across to us here, and I was at a funeral, and the guy stands up, and, you know, and he's preaching this passage, you know, to keep everybody happy, you know, grandma, she's got her mansion now, or, you know, I forget exactly how he put it. And I'm thinking, well, you know, praise God, everybody feels good and they're happy for grandma, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. He's not talking about heaven. He says, in my Father's house, or in my Father's kingdom, place of domain, are many mones, or are many dwelling places of rest. If not, I would have told you. In other words, if there were no places of rest for you in the dominion of my Father, I would have told you. Now, why would he say that? Okay, remember, the Bible tells us that when Jesus came, remember when he had this altercation with the religious leaders and he's teaching and all this, and he says, look, I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill. And the Bible tells us how that... I mean, right at the beginning of his ministry, it tells us how that Jesus went out and he was preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. In other words, he wasn't preaching and teaching something that wasn't attainable to them. He said he's preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. Here he says, look, let me kind of paraphrase it. All this stuff that I've been preaching to you about the kingdom, you know how I got criticized that I was coming against the law and the prophets? And I had to explain I'm not coming against or trying to destroy or tear down. I'm fulfilling the law right before your very eyes. So why should I preach something that's going to be fulfilled? Instead, I'm going to teach and preach to you about the very thing that's going to exist for you after the fulfillment of the law. And he says, so you know how I preached and teached about the kingdom of God and all those kingdom principles that I shared with you? Well, let me just kind of throw something else out. In that kingdom, there are a lot of dwelling places. If it weren't so, or if that weren't true, I would have told you a long time ago, instead of spending the last 3.5 years preaching about something that wasn't even available to you. He says, so in my Father's kingdom, or place of dominion, are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare. In the Greek, that word is topos. And it not only means place, but maybe it could have been better translated position for you. I go to prepare a position for you. A position where? A position in this kingdom. All right, now let's think. If he says, I go to prepare a place for you, then evidently he must have access. And we don't. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to go and prepare a place for us now, would he? And so he says, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's domain are many dwelling places of rest. And I go to prepare one of those places for each and every one of you. And then he says in the next verse, and if I go and prepare a place or position for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Now, we've always, in the past, heard this taught, how that Jesus is going to heaven, and when we're dead, he's going to come back and get us. You know, I'll come and get you. When they, you know, bury you at the last trump, and that's how that's been presented. Well, he's not saying that. He's saying, listen, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place in the kingdom for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I would have let you know a long time ago that this is just a pipe dream. He said, but that's not true. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare that place for you, you better believe that after I've gone through everything that's necessary to prepare that place for you, I'm going to come back and get you so that where I am, you may be also. Now, the reason the word there, look in this, that where I am, there you may be also. The reason the word there can be confusing, it might not be to you, but to some folks it could throw them a curve. Because the word there would seem to indicate someplace other than here. He says that where I am, there you may be also. But if you eliminate the word there, it will change the meaning of this entire statement. In fact, do you see this phrase, where I am? You're going to see that again before we're finished tonight. He's saying, guys, listen up. I've taught and preached about the kingdom for so long. The time has come. In this kingdom, there are many dwelling places of rest. I mean, I would have told you if it weren't like that. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, or I'm going someplace, or I am going to do something to prepare a place for you in that kingdom. And if I go and prepare that place for you, or if I go and do what's necessary so that a position in that kingdom is ready for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself so that where I am now, this moment, that's what where he says, where I am, that's not a future tense. That isn't where I will be at that time or where I will have attained to after I come back. He's saying, where I am now, you will be also. What he was telling them is that I'm in the kingdom now. I already occupy a place or a position in the kingdom of the Father. And what I'm going to do is something to prepare a position for you that is just like the position I have. And if I go and prepare that position or that place for you, I will come back. And when I come back, my coming back is going to make it possible then for me to receive you unto myself, so that the position I'm holding right now and have held right before your eyes for the last 3.5 years, you also are going to hold the exact same kind of position. That where I am, you are going to be also. Now look at this. Look over in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while. Now look at verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. Look again. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. Now he's speaking future tense here. He's saying in verse 19, something's going to happen to where the world won't see me anymore. But you're going to see me. And because I live, because I will be alive when you see me, you also shall have life, or you also shall be alive. Verse 20, at that day, ye shall know that I in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In other words, he's giving them a variation of the same theme. He's saying, look, where I am, you shall be also. The position that I currently hold in the kingdom, you also are going to hold the exact same kingdom. I'm in the Father, in my Father's kingdom. My Father's place of domain are many dwelling positions or dwelling places of rest. I currently occupy one of those positions. And what's going to happen is this. I'm going to go and see to it that the work is done to prepare a position exactly like mine for you. When that happens, I'll come back and see to it that through me you have access into that same position. When that happens, you're going to finally come to the full understanding that I'm in the Father is in me, and you are in me, and I am in you. In other words, we're all one big happy family in the same kingdom. Now look down, look down in verse 20, no, or 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now this word abode is the exact same word in the Greek, mone, that you saw back over in verse 2 that's translated mansions. It says dwelling places of rest. In other words, he's saying here in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. We, my Father and I, will come unto him, and we will make our dwelling place of rest in him. Isn't that awesome? The Father and I will come to you, and we're going to do something inside you that's going to create a dwelling place of rest for us. You know, we talk so much about dwelling in the Lord, finding peace when we're dwelling in the Lord. And now he's saying, yeah, but I find a dwelling place of rest in you. Hallelujah. Now look over in chapter 17. Now I'll tell you what, look in, turn to chapter 16. I'll show you something. Now remember where he said, back over in chapter 14, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. In chapter 16, take a look at verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. Now this is continuing the teaching that began back over there in chapter 14. We're not at a different location. He's still teaching them along the same line here. He said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Remember, he said, in my Father's kingdom are many dwelling places of rest. I go to prepare a place for you. Obviously, he's going to the Father. Well, he tells us that right here. He said, a little while you see me not, a little while you see me again, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew what they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall see me not? Not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. That's when the see me not part. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He's not speaking future tense in the sweet by and by. He's saying, listen, I'm going to the Father. When this happens, the world is going to rejoice. Well, what happened when they were crucifying Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. And maybe they didn't shout and dance all over Jerusalem when that happened, but yet there was a degree of joy from the standpoint of the Pharisees. They felt they were off the hook. And he said, look, they're going to rejoice in this. You're going to be sorry. However, your sorrow shall be turned to joy. In other words, you're not going to die until you see your sorrow turn to joy. You say, no, Brother Martin, he's talking about, you know, when they get to heaven. Can't be. Not in what he's saying here. Can't be. He's talking about the sorrow that you will experience when I'm gone is going to be turned around. And your sorrow is going to be exchanged for joy. And he goes on and says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. In other words, he's trying to explain to them there is a birth process that's getting ready to take place. It's going to be a spiritual birthing. And God has been in labor for centuries trying to bring this forth. And the time has finally come that a new birth is going to be made available to mankind. Hallelujah. This is good stuff, isn't it? And he says in verse 22, "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." He's saying, the next time that you see me, there will be imparted into you a joy that nobody is going to be able to reach on the inside of you and pull out. It is a joy you've never known before in your entire lives. Now look over in chapter 17. He says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now again, he's looking past the cross in this, and when he talks about the glory, he's not talking about shiny, bright, you know, glistening, lightning-like glory. In this passage, when he's talking about the glory he's referring to is the life. The Bible talks about how it was the glory of the Father, or the life of the Father, that raised Jesus from the dead. And essentially, Jesus is saying here, "Father, the life that you've given unto me," or that life of glory, or the glory of that life, "I'm giving to them so that," he says, "they'll be one with us. They'll be one with us. I in them," verse 23, "and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me." Now look at these next three words. "Where I am." It's the same three words that we saw over there in chapter 14. It's the exact same Greek words, the exact same tense. Present tense. "Father, I want them to hold the same position in your kingdom that I presently hold with you right now here on earth. The same place in the kingdom of God. I want them to have this." And he goes on and he says that they may behold, or the Greek word for that is theoreo. In this passage, it doesn't mean to look at, but it means to partake of. "That they may partake of my glory," or my life, "which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world." And he says over there in John chapter 1, it talks about how that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it says that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Son. Well, the glory that they were talking about wasn't shiny. You know, he looked like Moses when he came down from the mountain, shiny glory coming off of him all the time. He says, "We beheld the glory of the life of the Father that dwelled on the inside of Jesus." How did they behold that? Because they saw a manifestation on the outside of the life that was dwelling on the inside. We beheld the glory that life can produce. We saw it before our very eyes, what it's like for a man to walk on earth with the glory of God's life on the inside of him. And Jesus is saying, "Father, I'm going through all of this so that after it's completed, they can hold the same position in your kingdom that I currently hold." In other words, when we go back to John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, where Jesus said, "Listen, I've been preaching and teaching to you the kingdom all these years, and I want you to know it's real and there's a place there for you. You need to believe in me in the exact same way that you believe in God, because I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you in the kingdom of God that is exactly identical to the same place that I currently hold, so that you can be received by me into this kingdom, because when I go and do what's necessary, I promise you, I'm going to return unto you so that I can receive you unto myself. Well, what was necessary? It was necessary for Jesus to go to the cross and hang there and receive the burden of our sin upon Him, to bear that sin, to be made our sin, so that He could die under the penalty of that. And the Bible tells us that He rose again from the dead. And when He rose again from the dead, at that moment it was possible for all human beings to receive the life, the glory from the Father through the Son. And in doing so, Jesus would receive anybody who believed in Him unto Himself, so that they could pass out of a former kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son and hold the same kind of position in that kingdom that Jesus held. They could be born again. You say, well, what in the world has this got to do with fasting? Remember where it said back there in Isaiah, I want you to fast, and this is part of the reason I want you to fast. It's so that you can bring the poor that are cast out into your house. So that you can bring the poor that are cast out. Now remember at the beginning of this, we said that passage, that phrase in there, it seems to imply those who at one time were not cast out, but have become cast out. You say, well, who's he talking about? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, you know what happens. The serpent, the tree, the fruit, Adam and Eve. You know the story. Now look what happened. This is after the fact, after they've sinned and been confronted with it. Verse 23, chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God's the one that cast humanity out of the kingdom because Adam introduced the sin nature to humanity. And God says, listen, I can't go out there and bring them back myself. You've got to be the one to do that. That's why I want you to fast. Because when you fast, it's going to cause the life that I've deposited on the inside of you to begin to rise up and be demonstrated on the outside, so that you can become the witness unto Jesus Christ, unto all the world, and get the poor that have been cast out, those who are lost and doomed to hell, and bring them into the same dwelling place that you have with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. To bring the poor that are cast out into your house. Well, you think God is so concerned about homeless and street people? That's all He means in that? He just wants us to go downtown and get a busload of folks and bring them to a shelter? Well, sure, He wants us to do things like that, but you understand, He's got a greater desire than anybody, any kind of social welfare agency, any kind of help group can do that. They can go down there and get busloads of homeless people and divvy them up and everybody take somebody home with them. Well, hallelujah for it. We've helped them out. We've got them out of the cold. We've got them out of the rain. But there is a house God wants them to move into forever. It's the kingdom of God. And He said, until, if I go back and paraphrase Isaiah 58, verses 6, and that little part of verse 7. In essence, He's saying, until you incorporate fasting into your life and deal with the junk, the yokes, the bondage, and on, you're going to be a lousy witness when it comes to sharing the gospel. Because those people don't know anything about me. And your life is essentially the only testimony they have of what God can do in a person. And if all they see is your bondage and your yoke and your junk, they're not going to listen to what you preach. He says, you've got to fast so that the holiness of the life in you can be demonstrated outwardly. And people are going to see Jesus in everything that you do. When they see Jesus demonstrated, not just in the power, but in the lifestyle, they're going to have a tendency. Some of you, you may have experienced something like that to a certain degree. Where you were a lousy, stinking sinner at one time, and you're not anymore, and people want to know what's changed, well, you've got a bit of a testimony there. Some of you, maybe, you know, you were Christians, but you were, you know, bad Christians. You were the kind of Christians nobody wanted around. I'm talking church people. But yet when your life begins to change, people see that. And God's saying, listen, remember he talks about how he's coming back for a church without spot or blemish? And that's been taught at times. It's weird how it's been taught. He's coming back for a church without spot or blemish. Okay, great. And it's been kind of presented like, well, when he comes back, he's going to get all the Christians to leave the sinners behind. No, it says he's coming back for a church without spot or blemish. He's not going to be looking at the lost. He's going to be looking at the church. So we've already eliminated the lost in this. He says he's looking for a church without spot or blemish. Now, some people have gone way, way out there to say that if you've got any kind of anything in your life that God doesn't approve of, and it's there at that moment, well, too bad, you know, you're just going to end up in hell anyway. Well, simple logic and scripture disproves that. I mean, you take somebody that just got born again and they still got some hang-ups, what? You know, so that's not what that's talking about. To get a glimpse of possibly what that infers, when you go through and read some of the things that Paul wrote, he really came down on the Christians that chose to sin. That chose to sin. Book of Corinthians is a beautiful example of that. He said, what is wrong with you people? You are messed up big time. I mean, you've got sin in your midst, the kind of sin that not even the world talks about. And that is a pretty heavy thing to say concerning what was going on in Corinth. He said, you guys got to get your act together. People have to see Jesus in you. And God's saying, look, fasting is not just a matter of more power, more power. Fasting is also a matter of living a holy life before me. Getting your language cleaned up. Getting your habits cleaned up. Isn't it interesting how that it's almost like God knows we have that junk in us. And he's saying, here, I'm going to help you figure out how to get it out of your life. In other words, he's saying, in spite of it, I love you enough to tell you how to deal with it. Like he recognizes it's going to be a growing process. That makes me feel good. It's not an excuse to keep sinning and saying, well, I'm just a growing. You know how that is. No. It lets me know that God is so merciful. He loves me so much. He knows if I've got stuff in my life that I'm fighting tooth and nail to get rid of, that I hate it just as much as he hates it, but it's like, you know, it just can't seem to stop. And he says, all right, well, fast. Fast. So that when you meet people, they don't see that junk. Instead, they see the glory of my life coming forth. And it becomes a testimony to them. And you bring the poor that were cast out into your house. My kingdom. Hallelujah. A lot of folks have shared over the years, they want to be a better witness, I just don't feel like I'm a good witness for Jesus. It's like, well, consider Isaiah 58. I mean, if you're really concerned about this, consider what he says here. We're all God has. We're it. We're it. I know some people have said, well, you know, God could send an angel to preach the gospel to somebody. Whether we could or couldn't isn't the point. We're the ones who are born again. We're the ones filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the ones he gave the commission to. It's our job. It's our job. I want to get a bunch of people in my house. I want so many people moving in that God has to do some heavy-duty remodeling. Hallelujah. Why don't you stand?